Let me give 5 minutes of some recap, refresher, or if you didn't make last week, you might be hearing at least kind of for the first time what we discussed. So this is part two of the church as we continue to go through our doctrinal statement and what we believe, what we teach. And we've said continually, I hope, throughout this really two-semester-long class, that what we believe and what we teach is not because it's our own opinions, but because it's what we read and obey in God's Word. And that's the motivation behind it, that's the principle of it, and that's the governing factor on what we're talking about during these 26 or 28 different classes. So just keep that in mind. So last week, we really had the first two paragraphs of six of our doctrinal statement. You don't have them in front of your handout. This morning, this is a whole new handout. But what we talked about was what is the church, and then some distinctives of really kind of what is not the church. And so we said that the church is not Israel. Israel is distinct from the church. We can get our doctrine and theology off if we think that the promises that were made mostly in the Old Testament to Israel, to spiritual Israel, and even national Israel, are made to the church. We said that all Christians, all believers, are grafted into, immediately upon salvation, into the church. We said that that's also distinctive of the universal church versus the local church. And so we have to clarify, if we just say the church and we're teaching on it, you have to be more specific sometimes and say the universal church, which would be the body of Christ, that it would exist in all the globe, all the earth right now, and has existed throughout eternity and will exist in the future, versus the local church that we would be talking about is our Kerrville Bible Church body of believers, right? So universal church versus local. What is the church? What is not the church? The church is also not the kingdom. There will be a physical, literal kingdom ruled by Christ from his throne in Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign. And we'll talk about that in some several weeks toward the very end of this class with our discussion on eschatology or end times. But in talking about what is the church is not the kingdom, and the physical kingdom is another thing we would have to understand as we read the promises in Scripture and prophetic promises of when that will be fulfilled versus promises that are made to the church, right? And then there's probably a few more, but that covers the basics of it. What is the church? And then we also talked about the organizational structure of the church, how it's governed, why it's governed the way it is, and that particularly it's governed by elders and deacons because that's how God ordained the church in Scripture in the New Testament. And so we mentioned the office of elders and the office of deacons. Deacons particularly very similar spiritual and character qualifications as elders, and for the purpose of serving the church, because the two priority purposes of the elders are to focus on teaching of the word and prayer. And when carrying out the day-to-day tasks of the church of feeding the poor and widows and families in the church, as we saw in Acts in the New Testament, the facilities, the just all the things that have to take place that we have a church staff for, but also volunteers for, that deacons came along very early in the inception of the church for the purpose of carrying that load of serving so that the elders were able to focus on their priorities of the word and prayer. One thing I forgot to discuss, so I'll mention it briefly, is that there are elders that are paid elders. That's their vocation, but it's also their occupation and their calling, and there are called elders who are lay elders. We would call them, this isn't a biblical term, just what we use to designate the two, staff elders versus lay elders. If you hear the term lay elder, that would be like myself and Ken and Thad and, who am I forgetting? Bernie, sorry. Myself, Ken, Thad, Bernie. And then you would know the others, the other four of eight, who are our staff pastors, staff pastoral elders, staff elders, and that would be Ken, Toby, Scott, and Murray. I'm sorry. Wow. Thank you. You're all listening. That's good. So, yes. So Toby can make that correction on the tape, please. So that would be a distinction to make that I didn't last week on elders and their different roles. And then one last thought on that is that all elders in Scripture are held as equals. Now, there's a fantastic book called Biblical Eldership that's required reading in the whole process of being considered and then ultimately becoming an elder in Kerrville Bible Church, and it does a fantastic job of describing how the head teaching pastor, which would be Chris, is considered first among equals. It is not a structure where everything that he wants to do is rubber stamped or that he has some authoritarian control, and it's not that way at all. That's not a biblical model for eldership and what God has designed. So to that end, let me go ahead. I mentioned briefly some thoughts last week, and so as you look at your outline, let me read this part of our doctrinal statement. And I didn't open in prayer. Now that everyone's gathered, y'all come on in. Let me go ahead and open us up in prayer as we gather our spirits together and our thoughts. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of being able to gather this morning in this place in your name, and we ask that you would help us remove all the distractions of the moment, maybe the rush of getting here, whatever it is that's on our mind that would take us away from focusing on your word this morning and on this tremendous topic of the church. And we thank you for your design, for your plan that is so tremendous to try to get our minds around and to understand the complexity and the depth of your church, and yet also the simplicity, the genius of it that you came up with, and how we operate ultimately for the purpose of glorifying you. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would work this morning in what the words that I speak, in the scripture that we look at and consider, and even in how we would apply these things, these truths, and how we view your nature and your character and this local church body and the universal church of Christ. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So when we talk about church government, the first thing is that we said last week, and we'll reiterate again, that the ultimate authority and the only authority over the church, local and universal church, is Jesus Christ. He is the head. The church exists because of his sacrifice and his atonement on the cross for our sin that allow us to even operate in fellowship and in unity as a body. And we talked about that complex structure. We'll discuss it a little bit more when we get into fellowship toward the end of our time this morning. But ultimately, we recognize Christ as the authority and our only authority. And so the elders function and operate under that control, under that authority, and that's who the elders who we follow. What is it that you might put a question here for you to consider, but what in our culture, in our American culture, might cause us to chafe against that being an elder-led church? Independence, okay. Democracy, right? Okay. We, as Americans, consider, we just had primary voting, and Tuesday the 1st of March, not too long ago, we all voted to go exercise not only who we would elect to local offices and statewide offices, but then also we voted on some propositions. And so we're used to voting on things, and yet it's also worth noting that we say we are a democracy, and we are, but really we were a representative republic, right? And that's a good way to think of it, that a pure democracy is everyone voting on everything, right? Hey, what kind of coffee would you like to have served? Is it Folgers or do we pay for Starbucks? And that's going to cost like five times as much. And do we want to expend that? So after the service, all members remain. We're going to have a church vote and see which kind of coffee we like, all the way down to things that would just get, it would grind you down into details, right? And so for the purpose of more efficient governing, in the same way that our founding fathers set up a republic, God has ordained that churches be governed and ruled and led by a group of elders. And so the elders in a, call it a loose analogy, but operate as a republic. So we seek to do God's will, but we also seek to do what the congregation wants. We try to get feedback. We ask questions. We do what is in keeping with God's word, and in things that don't deviate or stand against Scripture, what our church body wants to do. But that way, it's more efficient, and we're not having to get into details of voting on every single thing by congregation. So when we look at these contrasted forms of government, if you look at that last one, since I just kind of mentioned it, congregational, these would be like Baptists, Congregationalists, Lutherans, that have no hierarchical structure over them, operate purely autonomously, and so they can say they own the keys to their own building, if you could say that. They own the keys to their own church. There's no one that can come take that away. They have the title to the property. They've paid for their own church, and no one can come and say, we've decided as an overall governing authority of all of the Baptist churches that you must now preach this, or we'll take your church back from you. That doesn't exist, right? But the challenge that can come there is that then if you take that too far, and what we just kind of talked about and considered, that if you go too far into congregational democracy, if you will, and vote, then you wind up getting into committees that venture off into small little things, and it waters down the biblical calling for elder rule and leadership and governance. Then working our way from the bottom up for our outline, since I already kind of messed myself up here, Presbyterian church model. That would be found in Presbyterian and Reformed denominations. And that puts a lot of emphasis on elder rule. But the problem there is that it accepts this hierarchical structure that can dictate down what will be taught, how governance will take place, and therefore we would teach and believe that that's unbiblical. When it's carried out to a really problematic point, you would see what's happened in Presbyterian churches here in very recent times and is going on today, and that is that the larger Presbyterian governance pushes down to all the local Presbyterian churches that fall under their umbrella and says, you must teach that, you must ordain homosexual marriage in your church, and things that we would completely disagree with because Scripture disagrees with it. And yet they would go so far as to say, if you don't do this, we own your facilities, your building, your place to gather and worship that you funded through many years, generational time frame even, and we will take that away from you. And that has happened. There are some people in this church that can testify to that with their own experiences. Then getting further even into that would be the Episcopal style or form of church government. And that would be in Methodist, Anglicans, and then particularly Roman Catholicism, where you have bishops and elders are kind of are separated, which we talked about last week in more detail, are really two in the same: shepherds, teachers, elders, bishops, all of those, even leaders, let's use that translation, really are all referring to the same office, the same position. It separates those two and creates a more complicated structure of hierarchy and control. And the problem there is that you don't have accountability within the ruling leadership. You have more of an authoritarian control, individuals who aren't accountable, and therefore leads to some significant abuses that we've seen throughout, I'd say, the Roman Catholic Church in particular, even up to today. So that's a weakness there. It separates these offices, and then it's also very vulnerable to corruption. The focus is on positions and titles, and not to what we mentioned last week about the biblical qualifications of character, spiritual maturity, that God requires for those offices of elders and deacons. So those are some of the flaws. And what we would point out is to why Kerrville Bible Church is governed the way that it is. And I would say also that it's just a point of nature. We would know this in our own opinions, most likely, of government, that government, which is usually the most responsive, the most efficient, is that which is local. You can go and visit, you can stand in front of a microphone at any city council every meeting here in Kerrville every 2 weeks and voice your opinion. But trying to get your opinion heard in Washington, D.C., that would be the furthest away and the largest, is far more difficult, right? And so therefore, having our local church body governed here locally and not from some structure that's in another city, another state, even another country, is we just know in the nature of mankind that's far more efficient, and that's how God ordained it. So next, let's move on and talk about what we didn't really touch on at all. This is a kind of on more new material. And let's read this here. We teach that discipleship, mutual accountability of all believers, and the need for church discipline of sinning members are commanded by Scripture. So when we consider discipleship, mutual accountability, and church discipline, particularly with discipleship, a couple things come to mind. First of all, and most important, the Great Commission, right? Matthew 28:18-20, go make disciples, baptizing and teaching, right? You see that in our purpose statement that we have for Kerrville Bible Church. There's a reason. We talked about that structure last week and the foundation that's the church, that's Jesus Christ and His Word. And then the purpose of why we exist as a church is upheld by those four pillars of worship, walk, witness, and work. And that purpose is what? Who wants to get extra credit this morning? Why do we exist as Kerrville Bible Church? That's right. We exist to glorify God by making disciples of Jesus Christ. So we exist to make disciples. So what does discipleship look like? What are some examples of discipleship? What do you think of when you hear that word? Instruction. Okay. Teaching. Accountability. Great, Mike. That's a good point. So kind of where we're going with this pretty soon. So accountability, instruction. You could call it maybe spiritual mentorship. Is one part of it, sharing what you've learned, maturity, a lot of things there when we think of discipleship. So we exist to glorify God by making disciples of Jesus Christ, followers of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2:2 says, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And that's the most important thing to maybe take away from this piece this morning is, I think we all readily understand that teaching is what we're doing right now, right? But that's not the only thing. It doesn't stop there. If that's the only place that our church is being fed, then we're missing a huge section, a whole concept of teaching, which is iron sharpens iron as one man sharpens another. That individual relationships, fellowship amongst the body of believers is where so much of that happens. It shouldn't all and can't all take place just in Sunday school and just in our main service together. It takes place in other Bible studies. It also takes place in home groups. It takes place in our youth group. It takes place in groups of friendships of people that just gather together. I know that it takes place amongst our deacons as they fellowship together and they learn and grow from each other. So those examples, those other relationships, those friendships, outside of what we just do on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights, are very critical to this whole concept of discipleship and teaching and growing in maturity. So now let's talk about church discipline. We're going to spend a little bit of time on this because it's controversial and hard to understand sometimes. I would say, maybe just as a governing theme before I kind of get into what I typed and prepared, is that the most important thing about church discipline is the attitude in which it takes place. And I want to be very clear about the heart of those in our church who have to carry out church discipline, which would be our elders. And it can carry negative connotations, but what it ought to be motivated by is a positive, loving desire for each and every member and the church body, the body of Christ as a whole, to restore sinning brothers and sisters to fellowship in the body. That is the most important thing to understand. That's the heart. That's the motivation behind it. It's not to carry out any kind of self-righteous pride, to put people in their place, to put someone down, to embarrass them, to shame them, to do anything of that nature. And it would be our intention and the way our church is, what we believe and are designed, that would, the negative things I just described would never take place in our congregation. But it is in obedience to God's word. If you want to turn to this, I don't think I copied the whole thing because there's not enough space. Matthew 18, 15 to 17. I don't know if that's on your handout or not, but if you want to turn there and look. Matthew 18, 15 to 17. There's four steps in here. And on one hand, if you've been at Kerrville Bible Church for a number of years, you've probably heard this idea of, you know, the third step or fourth step of church discipline. It may not be foreign to you, but thankfully, it's also not something that happens regularly. It is pretty rare, by God's grace, that we ever have to stand in front of the congregation with a step four and talk about excommunicating someone who's a member of our church because of their unrepentant sin. So let's look at this, Matthew 18, 15 to 17. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one, so this would be step two, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So as I mentioned, this passage really gives us our biblical instruction to follow the words of Christ himself for how to deal with sin amongst the members of our church body. So first thing that we see in here in verse 15, believers are to address sin on an individual level, just individual to individual. The person who first witnessed it, the person who has issue, whatever that might be, whatever that circumstance, that they're to address it with the other individual, and that they approach the offending party with a spirit of gentleness and humility, not in judgment, not in harsh correction, but in humility and gentleness. And then if they respond to that private confrontation, that private counsel in repentance, then nothing moves any further, and we learn that that's a blessing. What's wonderful, you've gained your brother back in fellowship, and there's no conflict. You're forgiven. And no? Back on? Maybe a connection issue. All right. So the offending party is forgiven and restored. Now, well, at least the second step is if there's no repentance. Okay? No repentance. Process moves to a second step in which one or two more believers, so in addition to the first party who took place in step one, they go and they confront this sinning brother. And these witnesses primarily confirm that the sin was committed, and they also observe how the offending party responds to being confronted with their sin. Is there repentance? Is there conviction? Do they turn away from their sin? What's their attitude? What's their state of mind? We see that in verse 16. And it's hoped that by this added weight of more coming to confront them, to see this means a lot to more than just this person who is offended. Now there are two or three together who agree with the same facts of the issue, or who see the same problem, the same offense. Then therefore there's further conviction that takes place. And therefore, what we're hoping for is change, to prompt a change in heart. But if they still refuse, then it moves to a third step. And there's also a necessary point that there's some adequate time in all of this. None of this takes place in a day or two, right? These things, in the very few that have been that I've been experienced to, and more by some of the elders that have been in that position longer, this is something that takes place over weeks and even months of time, right? If there's persistent hard-heartedness, then the witnesses are to bring this matter to the church. We see that in verse 17. Notify the elders, who in turn communicate this to the congregation, and then it becomes a known matter here. And so because of the public nature of that step, really, the elders have to be very diligent to confirm all the facts, the evidence of the issue. There's evaluation along with this sinning, unrepentant brother or sister in Christ along the way of conversations of we want to meet, we want to talk to you, get your side of the story, right? All of these things. And so that all takes place before this is even announced to the congregation. But that's the third step, that indeed has to then come forward, be announced to the congregation so that the church body knows what's going on. And again, for the purpose, not of gossip, not of sharing some bad news that's juicy or whatever, or however we would take that, but and for the purpose of a change of heart, repentance, conviction, and being restored to the fellowship, and ultimately, most importantly, to their relationship with Christ, right? All for that hope and purpose. And then finally, the last step would be still after this third step, there's no repentance, there's no turning, there's no conviction of their sin. And then at that point, we're told in verse 17 that they're to be treated not as a brother any longer, but as what? A Gentile and tax collector, right? And so the motivation is not to punish them, but again, to get them to come to their senses, repent, turn from their sin. It's interesting to note the verses right after this. If you had your Bible turned and you're open to that, look at 18 to 20. I'll paraphrase here just for time, but it talks about, this is Christ still speaking, and he talks about the phrases bound in heaven and loosed in heaven, that Jesus explained, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on the earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." And I think that might be in the ESV, by the way, if you're reading your NASB. But these phrases are expressions that speak of the actions that are either forbidden or permitted in light of God's truth. And so in that context, what Christ is saying to his apostles here and what he's teaching is clear. That when the church follows the biblical procedure for church discipline, its verdict then stands in harmony with God's word, with God's revealed will. And so because of this, then there's assurance to us as a church that when unrepentant members are removed and we follow the proper process for church discipline, that we know that our actions are meeting with God's approval and are even obedient to his word. I would liken it maybe, you know, in closing here to saying it's kind of like parenting. You know, when you're spanking your kids, it's not a pleasant thing. You don't enjoy it. Our heart should never be out of, you know, retribution and anger. We're trying to get correction. We're trying to instill discipline. There has to be some control and order to the household. And it's also something that's unpleasant, especially when we witness it outside of ourselves, right? We see other people disciplining their kids, and we know it's right, we know it's necessary, but it can be a little hard to witness sometimes, right? In the same way, that's similar to God's design. It's actually necessary, loving, and it's the superior model to what the alternative looks like. We all know, to stay with that same analogy or picture of parenting, what no parenting, no discipline looks like, right? It's ugly. And it's just as ugly in the church when there is no accountability, there's no discipline, there's open and rampant sin that's not confronted. That's not biblical, and it's not a healthy church model at all. If you've been in the Ephesians class, we've been talking quite a bit about unity recently. And so ask a question here. Does this stand against the biblical call for unity, for being one in spirit and conducting ourselves in love and unity as one body? No, it's not at all. In fact, it actually promotes it because our unity is in our obedience to Christ. It's not in our lack of conflict. That's in our flesh. All of our conflict comes from our own wills and desires and our sin that we sin against each other, hopefully not frequently, but it happens, right? We offend each other. strong believers who are in filled with the Spirit and in Christ will offend each other. But our unity doesn't exist because we don't offend, but because what holds us together is Christ. That is how we are unified. And so our obedience to Christ, that discipline and that accountability, is actually the source in part of our unity, not the cause for being apart or separate. If we have to confront sinful behavior, and that also goes even more so for false teaching, false doctrine, that's another where Scripture is very clear about the necessity and our calling as a church to root out false teaching and false doctrine. So it's actually a command by God's design for biblical purity and togetherness and obedience. Now let's talk about church membership now. Church membership, I would liken that to what we read just a moments ago in our doctrinal statement about mutual accountability. And the reason for, we don't say anything specifically in our doctrinal statement about church membership, but I want to point out why it's important and what we really mean by mutual accountability. So the New Testament really displays a consistent pattern of this plurality of elder rule and oversight, like we've been describing, for each local body of believers. And here's the specific duties to these elders that we're to shepherd God's people, to labor diligently among them, to have charge over them, and to keep watch over their souls. And the elders are accountable to Christ for fulfilling those roles. But the elders can't do that if there's no oversight and accountability to the individual church body, because no one is a member and people can come and go. It's also worth noting that elders, pastors, are not accountable for those who might come and go in the church who aren't members, who just show up occasionally. But we are accountable for those who are members, who are in the local, who are in the body. We're distinguishable, mutually understood members of the local church. And we see this model in the New Testament for what set apart those who are called as the local body of believers, or the fellowship of believers. And so that's part of the reason for membership, is to identify, I commit to fellowship, I commit to being held accountable, I commit to being here and being under the governing rule and the authority of this church. And so that can only be done, and we can only look after spiritual well-being of those who have made that commitment. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, which begs the question then of, well, who are your leaders? If you're not in a church, if you say, I don't really see anything that calls for membership directly in the New Testament, find that specific verse for me that says you must be in a member of a local church. Well, then who would be your leaders? Who would be your leaders that you are submitting to, as Hebrews 13:17 calls us to do? That can only take place in a local church body that has rule and oversight that you would submit to, right? It's hard to say, well, I'm a member of a parachurch organization and their offices are in Colorado Springs, you know, Colorado. How would you submit to their authority and rule and be accountable to them? How would they see your everyday life, see your actions? How would they teach you? How would they disciple you? You know, those are the kind of questions that would come up from that verse. So I guess to put it simply, this verse really implies that every believer knows whom they must submit to, which in turn assumes that they're clearly defined as a member of a church. Let's move on to this topic here, submitting to governmental authority. Submitting to governmental authority. So let's read this together from our doctrinal statement. It says, we teach that, in general, the local church is to submit to the governing authorities of the state because they are ordained by God, seek the welfare of society at large, and pray for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity, all while being salt and light in a decaying and dark world. However, there are times in a fallen world where the church must openly resist and publicly renounce evil, even to the point of peaceful protest and civil disobedience, choosing to obey God rather than men. Let's unpack that a little bit. So first of all, Romans 13:1-7. Again, if you want to turn there, I'll read it. Romans 13:1-7. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So that is probably the main passage that outlines our concept of what we believe and what we teach about subjecting ourselves to governmental authority. It was ordained by God. It was put there for a purpose, for order and a level of control over man, because the alternative is even worse than bad government. Bad government, and there are many examples throughout history, and there are examples of it right now today, of terrible governments that are full of evil men doing evil things, particularly to believers. And yet, that is actually preferable. And I realize there are some examples that really stretch this point. I will accept that for sure. But that is preferable to pure anarchy, which by God's grace is something that we have very rarely seen throughout history, where every man does what is right in his own eyes, and there is no control and no law and no governance whatsoever. Some few examples in times of warfare in Europe in World War I, when invading armies were going back and forth. You look at some of the things that happened in Poland, in the Ukraine, in Russia and Germany, when no one had control, there was no government, and what people did to each other. And then another example that comes up is even in Argentina, in the 90s, when their economy collapsed and fell apart, and it just looks like roving bands of people that just take whatever they want. There are no consequences for any actions, and you really see the depth of what men will do out of their own evil and selfishness of their own hearts to each other, and there's no one there to punish that. Yes, ma'am. You saw some of that, right? You could say that for sure. There's no authority is coming. So the question was, we're pointing out, was that summer of 2020, you saw Portland, and you saw other riots going on in places where law enforcement wasn't coming into those areas to get control. They were just letting some whole sections have to themselves. And I would note that those don't exist anymore because they didn't sustain themselves. It got so bad that people that wanted to be there left because it was awful. People would be murdered and raped and stolen from, and they would call the police, and the police would not respond because they said, you said you didn't want us there. Yes, sir, Dave.
Where it was dictatorial. tyrants or whatever. So our involvement in that process is different. And when we disagree with the authorities, we have the responsibility to salt and light and to intervene through the political process. So that responsibility as Christians is a little different than the culture that this was written under, although I agree 100%.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, that's a great point. And what's available to us as options to have our government comply as closely as it can with God's design for government are different depending on our time in history and what government we're under, right? That looks very different today. It's a great point than what we can do in protest versus what you might do in, say, China in protest, right? I found it kind of humorous that when Russia invaded Ukraine and there were some people protesting in the streets in Russia and they were being arrested and some were even being shot at by Russian soldiers, and people in America were saying, how can they do that? They have freedom of speech. Like, man, not so much. And so that's a great point of what's available to us and how we can respond as Christians are different in time and different locations. Where we find ourselves. So I will say, let me add one more point, and I think that this concept of government goes back even further than Romans, and in that time frame, it goes back, I would say, to Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. Now this is the time frame here, if you're a little rusty, is that Noah and his family get off the ark. God has flooded the earth and destroyed many, many millions, some believe even a billion or more people. A tremendous judgment, loss of life because of man's sin and wickedness, which was great on the earth. They get off the ark, and God says this, "Surely," this is Genesis 9, 5 to 6, "Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. For whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." So God is saying here that he values human life so much that there's an accountability from this point on, that any animal who kills man has their life to account for, the animal, but also, more importantly, that man's life, man is accountable to God if they shed blood of another man, and that by man's hand, so other men shall hold that action, that murder, accountable to God because everyone is made in God's image, and God values human life. And so that's an important thing to note there, and I mentioned it already, but when you compare that, why would God make that Noahic covenant in part? There are other parts of that covenant, but that piece of it, why would he issue that command that hadn't before? And I would say, I think the answer is that if you go back to Genesis 6, 5 to 13, if you want to jot that down and look later, just paraphrasing, but that's where you see repeated three or four times in those verses that God says that all the earth was corrupt in his sight and filled with violence, filled with evil. And the wickedness of man was great on the earth. And this is some conjecture on my part, but I think that's that anarchy that I would point out. That's what it looks like when there is no government. There wasn't a governmental structure during that time, and people did what they wanted. You see Lamech bragging about killing, 77 of 7, and it just, that's what it was so bad. That was part of the cause of God's judgment, tremendous judgment on the earth. And God is saying, in common grace, what we've taught about before some months or years ago here, what God provided for some measure of control over this wickedness of man, that when it has no control over it, it has awful, horrible results. So I think those things that can fit together. I will tell you, I don't have all the answers. And there are others. I think this should be the subject for maybe Scott's next book. What about submitting to government? I don't know. Something I'm wrestling with and would love to hear somebody discuss more particularly as I think back to the founding fathers rebelling against the King of England, and were they in sin in doing that? Or, you know, how do you answer that question? So if you want to consider this more, another thing that would, a tremendous book I would highly recommend is Eric Metaxas's biography on Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was, Bonhoeffer was a pastor, great discipler of men, led a Christian school, very devout, devoted Christian, who also was deeply involved in the plot to kill Hitler, because he saw Hitler as evil, and that he needed to be removed, and someone had to do it by means. And so anyway, that really will get you into exploring the complexities and even the nuances of taking such a position as he did. But let me close with this. In terms of submission, there's clearly a pattern in God's word that starts with submission to Christ as our Lord for every believer. We see submission of parents to children, husbands to wives, church members to elder leadership, and that pattern continues with our submission to governmental authority. I don't have all the answers, but I can, and no one could, I think, could stand up and try to teach on what to do in every situation for every government. But I know that God's word is clear, and that our heart, our attitude, is to be submissive, and to be accepting, more than to be rebellious and to stand against, and particularly when it comes to violence. So that would be, I think, a fair statement. Let's move on with our last about 10 minutes here and talk about the purpose of the church. So if you read that here, we teach that the purpose of the church is to glorify God by building itself up in the faith, by instruction of the word, by fellowship, by keeping the ordinances, and by advancing and communicating the gospel to the entire world. We teach that all saints are called to the work of service. To that end, God gives unique and special spiritual abilities, also known as spiritual gifts, to each member of the body of Christ. So we could kind of divide up several categories and say that these are all different means by which we have blessing in the church, and where our faith is deepened, where it's strengthened, where we cultivate spiritual growth and maturity. And I think we could probably break those down into maybe seven different areas here. God's word, baptism, communion or the Lord's Supper, prayer, worship, fellowship, and church discipline or accountability. And so we've, I trust we've done a good job months ago when we talked about God's word specifically as we taught through this doctrinal statement. And then we will in the future, near future, be talking about baptism and communion. So I won't talk about those. They're coming. And then we've just talked this morning about church discipline, accountability. So let's talk and consider prayer, worship, and fellowship. Those other three here. So when we look at prayer, I think prayer is something that's often neglected in many churches, both private prayer that's personal to ourselves and corporate prayer, corporate in our prayer together. But it's truly a vital means of grace that we find in the local church and that we're called to practice. It grows us individually and corporately, therefore, in holiness. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul instructed the church in Thessalonica to, quote, pray without ceasing, right? Pray without ceasing. And what he's really talking there, when you look at the heart imperative, what's the command? What does he really mean? Is not a, not just a incantation and just constant babbling of prayer, but that in all facets of prayer, in our dependence, our adoration, our confession, asking God for intercession, praise and thanksgiving, our supplication, bringing deep humility before the Lord, acknowledging who he is in worship of him. And so it's really more talking about a way of life than it is, like I said, some kind of just getting lost in repeating the same thing over and over again for a long period of time. That's not it. It's saying this is a part of your everyday activity and who you are. It's an attitude. This is the example that Christ gives us. If you look through the four gospel accounts that we have of Christ's life, you see a devotion to daily, regular prayer. As I mentioned, prayer in need, prayer of praise, prayer of thanksgiving. And that's something that we see modeled for us as believers. And then we're also familiar, of course, with the Lord's Prayer, of how we should pray more specifically and the lessons that we learn from that. Paul speaks significantly about his devotion to prayer in his writing, and his dependence on God for provision, for heavenly wisdom, and a need for deliverance in times of trouble. Let me go through a list here. If you ever think, I just don't know what to pray for, honoring God, dependence on God for his provision, yearning for fellowship with the Lord and to bring glory to him, a need for heavenly wisdom in the midst of trials, a plea for deliverance in the face of trouble, longing to find relief from anxiety and fear, desire to express thanksgiving to God for his goodness, for his character, for his nature, a need to confess sin, a yearning to see the salvation of unbelievers, those that we desire to have them come to repentance and saving faith in the Lord, desire for spiritual growth, both for ourselves and for others, many, many things that we can pray for. Worship. Let's talk about worship and what is worship. Worship is really the theme of salvation history. The purpose for which we're called and redeemed is worship. That which glorifies God and lifts him up, honors his name. It's also worship. We see from what heaven looks like and what it's described as we're doing, that's going to be our kind of permanent occupation, our forever eternal occupation, right? Is worship of the Lord. And it's where we could say worship is where we really describe honor to God, adoration, praise, reverence, devotion, thankfulness for his greatness and his goodness, for all the attributes that he has that we desire that we are not natural to us, that come only through the Spirit's work in our life. It's worth pointing out in worship, and this, you know, kind of considering that concept, that we don't worship angels, we don't worship any other created things, because angels are created beings. We don't worship saints, we don't worship Paul. We revere Paul, but we don't worship him. Paul's a man, he's flesh and blood. He said he was the chief of sinners. He knew exactly how unworthy he was of anyone saying, I'm a follower of Paul, as though they were a follower of Christ. He was clear that those terms are not interchangeable. So we don't worship anyone and hold them in such a high regard that they would be receiving the praise and adoration and worship that we would give to God. It also, worship calls for us to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, right? Matthew 22:37, we see that. Paul tells the Romans in Romans 12:1-2, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So worship is more, finished up with this on worship, it's more than just singing, right? Worship is not just singing or that portion of the church service. Worship encompasses far more. It has much more to do with the attitude of the heart, and it's a way of thinking about God and honoring him. It's always grounded in truth. You might jot this down, John 4, 23-24, where Christ talks about the hour is coming and now is here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth, the words of Christ. John 4, 23-24. And then last thing, worship is not just emotionalism. It can be that, but just being worked up into a state of emotion is not necessarily worship. And it doesn't have to be that. There's a reference to it and a respect for the Lord that you would see that in how we practice worship. We don't get repetitive in our songs such that it gets into, like I mentioned earlier, kind of incantation and just a mantra and just repeating yourself. Our songs are very biblically grounded, and they're singing doctrine, that we are singing right biblical theology to the Lord about the truths of what we believe and what we hold. And then our worship is never going to be mindless or chaotic or something that brings glory to those who are conducting the worship. You know, those that are doing the in helping guide the worship service aren't there to be seen, and they would all testify to that are in our choir and that are in our worship team. Lastly, about 4 minutes left, let's talk about fellowship. Fellowship. That word comes from the Greek word koinonia. I said that right. And it means partnership or sharing. Sharing together, partnering together, all existing together, fellowship. And that basis of fellowship that we have is what we kind of already said about unity, right? It's Christ. It's salvation in Christ. All who have the Spirit of Christ in them, who have repented and accepted Christ as their Savior, have that unity in the body of Christ. I'd read something some years ago that really struck me, and that is that if you took someone, you know, we as men, we look at the outward appearance. That's what we tend to pay attention to, right? But God looks at the heart. And if you took somebody who I would think of as like my polar opposite on the earth, right? Maybe I'm going off the cuff here, but like a 4'11" Filipino grandmother who has nothing in common of my own interests, my own things I like to do, you know, hobbies, personality, all of those things. If she is in Christ, I have more in common with her than somebody who is like my perfect doppelganger with a red beard and a bald head that's my size and all the same hobbies and interests I have. That I'd be like, man, this is great. I just met my best friend. And I have less in common with him than with her because of our spiritual connection through Christ. And so keep that truth in mind. That's the basis of our fellowship and how we can be unified and how we have fellowship together. 1 John 1:3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. So he's talking about proclaiming the gospel, which you have seen and believed, so that you may have fellowship. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Our practice of fellowship is based on our position of fellowship in Christ. So the reason that we can go and practice unity and fellowship together as a body is because of positionally what Christ did for us on the cross, and we accept by faith that in that moment, as you're put into the body of believers in Christ, you also have that fellowship. I won't explore this for the sake of time, but we already talked about it, the idea of the body, the complex human body, and that relationship, how even the parts that seem to be out on the extremities, your fingers, your toes, how critical they are to the function of the overall body. Yes, the head is absolutely the most important, and then you go down from that, and you can make all kinds of arguments if you're a doctor as to is it the lungs or is it the heart or is it whatever, but you know, if you didn't have an opposable thumb, man, life gets really tough, right? You don't have a big toe. I remember reading somewhere about pitchers, and if you cut their big toe off, that they lose like 20 miles an hour on their fastball or something, and just random things like that is how critical the extremities are of the body, and we're the same way in Christ. There is no one in Kerrville Bible Church who is just a lesser off to the side, who's not needed, who's not valuable, who's not important. Because if you're in the body of Christ, you are there not because of who you are, but because of what God's done in you and to you and for you. And so we are all equal in that way. We all have different abilities. We all have different gifts. We all are called to different service, but we are all equal in Christ. And so with that thought, and that it's 10:01, I won't steal any thunder from what we'll talk about next week, maybe 2 weeks, which is spiritual gifts, spiritual giftedness. That's what we're going to explore. And so those are the things that are part of this body. So keep that imagery in mind in how we function together in unity with these spiritual gifts and giftedness and abilities. So let me pray for us, and we will go on in corporate worship and donut eating. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth, its guidance, and the assurance that we have as we govern ourselves, as we fall under governing authority of our elders and of your church, that you are clear in your word as to how you would have us arrange ourselves and fall under authority. And we just we submit to you, and we submit to your word and to its truth. And we also ask, Lord, even this complex challenge of what level of submission we give to our own government. So we see things that we disagree with. We participate in elections, and we also consider our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who are in much more difficult situations. And we pray for them, and we pray, Lord, finally, for that you would come back and come quickly. That would be a tremendous answer to prayer and solve every problem that we have, and we long for that day and want to see that. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.